If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 23. This psalm is probably the best known passage of the Old Testament and the best known example of a psalm of confidence. It is a literary unity with two governing metaphors expressing God's care and goodness, the shepherd and the banquet table. The pastoral serenity of the psalm has made it a favorite of generations of readers. It is a testimony by David to the Lord's faithfulness throughout his life. Verse 6 contains an implicit promise of eternal life. As a psalm of confidence, it pictures the Lord as a disciple, shepherd, king, host. David, by using some common ancient Near Eastern images in this psalm, progressively unveils his personal relationship with the Lord. Psalm 23. We'll begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin at verse 7 and go through 19. Once more, the writer of Hebrews seeks to encourage faithfulness in God's service and help his listeners reach their heavenly destination. He first calls on them to remember the leaders who brought the gospel to them, to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 7. This establishes a pattern for what follows, where there is a focus on matters of faith and exhortations concerning lifestyle. In particular, the recipients are to avoid being carried away by strange teachings, reflecting again on the significance of Jesus' suffering for them, and be willing to identify with him outside the camp as those who are looking for the city that is to come. A charge to have confidence in their present leaders and to submit to their authority, verse 17, leads to a personal request for prayer to have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. This is God's word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to go to do good or to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Amen.
Speaking of John Newton, of course, he's featured on the back of your bulletin. At least his tombstone is featured there. The only thing I would add to what Brother Scott said is if you haven't read just a popular history of John Newton's life, you will find it rather fascinating. His memoirs are in updated English editions, and you'd find them probably even more so. He is what you would refer to as a rebellious teenager, and his father thought the best thing for this young man is to go to sea. So about age 14, he just put him on a friendship and said, take him somewhere. I recognize the type. I think I was such a type. And he ends up on slaving vessels. He's not a particularly good sailor. He's not a particularly good assistant at anything. He's rebellious. He's a teenager in an age when they didn't put up with much of that. At one point, he's such a disruptive young man, the captain of the sail of the slave ship leaves him. That's how he ends up being a slave himself of a rather large African woman who treats him like dirt, like he probably deserved at that point. And he's there until another slaving ship comes by and doesn't rescue him but delivers him, because his dad had said, keep your eyes out for my boy who's out there somewhere. He's constantly thinking of young Mary, who he ends up marrying. And I would just commend that to you. That's why his tombstone refers to himself as no more than a clerk, an individual who was once an infidel, a libertine, that means wild as a March hare, in a sense, a servant of slaves in Africa. But he was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved while living such a life. So many things could have gone wrong. So many things could have terminated that life early. Most of us can think back on incidents in our lives when, by the grace of God, we didn't go one more step. We didn't take one more chance. We didn't turn a certain way. And it would have been over in an instant. He was preserved, he was restored, he was pardoned, he was appointed to preach the faith that unknowingly, in a sense, he had long labored to destroy. Which is why that particular verse out of 1 Corinthians 15 means so much to him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'd like to read our passage this morning, beginning of 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So to the King of Kings, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let us pray. Father, our God, as we come to this passage of instruction to Timothy in this pastoral epistle, well, we understand that on the face of it to be a message to a young pastor, but also a companion to the piece that Brother Walt read to us from Hebrews. The responsibility of the people toward their elders, their pastors, those that are in authority over them, to heed the word, to watch their lives, to observe their faith, to see the end of that faith. We pray, Lord, that the parallel passages will speak to us today in tandem. And we will see that as Paul uses his life experience and Timothy's remembrance of them to strengthen the faith and encourage Timothy in his ministry, that we will see our responsibility one to another in the body of Christ. These epistles are written that we may know how to be part of such a body. Oh, we pray for your blessings, for enlightenment of our understanding, for the strength of knowing that we are walking in the center of your will. Use this time for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, having spent the last two messages in this series striving to persuade you that Timothy was not a naive young man, somewhat sickly and perhaps insecure when on his own, it might surprise you to hear that I suspect the occasion for Paul writing this particular epistle to Timothy was to answer Timothy's plea to be relieved of his responsibilities in Ephesus. Now, he probably wouldn't have said it that way, or maybe even not thought it that way, but at some point all of us think, you know, it would have been better to be doing something else. And the next step is we think to ourselves, surely somebody else can do this better than I can. And Paul was good just to be traveling around with Paul. And I was such a help to him. And now he's heading off for the regions beyond. He may go all the way to Spain, to the Pillars of Hercules. That would be an adventure, and think how much I could help him. I wouldn't be surprised if such a purpose was conveyed to Paul in some way. But if you recall, Paul begins this letter by telling him, listen, Timothy, I left you in Ephesus for a specific purpose. And now we're going to move a little further to how that purpose is to be accomplished, how that challenge is to be met. Paul's going to remind him that I knew about all those challenges. I knew what you're going to face there. I told the elders a couple of years ago that these things were on the horizon. And now they've come to pass. And by the grace of God and the appointment of God, Timothy, you're the man God has equipped to handle this. That's really where we're going. Now, this is critically important, as I mentioned last week, because if a church doesn't hold to the teachings of Christ and the apostles' doctrine, if it drifts off not into just open rebellion to the things of God, and there's plenty of examples of that all around us these days, but just off into little variations, it doesn't take long before they're a long way from the central truths of the gospel. Just a little shade, a couple of degrees off, and you go a couple of years and you find yourself where a lot of churches find themselves. Jesus is teaching his disciples as they're walking along in John 6. And he begins talking about being the bread of life. And unless you eat me, feast on my flesh, that sort of thing. And, you know, these are Jews. And people, the disciples begin to wander off. And he had a lot of them when that chapter started. And as he works his way down to about the sixth decade of verses down there, in verse 67, he asked Peter, "Are you guys going to go away too?" Peter's response to him is, "Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed. We've come to know. We know you're the Holy One of God." Peter's absolutely right. But what do we know about Peter after that? This is the same Peter that's going to deny him three times. This is Peter's always quick to speak, but has a lot to learn. Paul told Timothy, if anybody teaches a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and is not in accord with godliness, what's going on is a heart issue. Verse 4, they're puffed up. They're conceited. They think they understand stuff, but they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. They're spoiling for a fight. And they quarrel about words and the meaning of words and the subtle distinctions in words. You see this in the gender fluid movement within churches these days. I mean, the scriptures are pretty clear that there are two genders and certain roles for specific genders. But Paul didn't really mean that. The Greek didn't really mean that. That was a cultural thing at the time. It's not a cultural thing at our time. Those are all ways to get around revealed truth. And when you try to get around revealed truth, you end up in error. And the longer you're there, the further away you get from truth. You reach the place, like one major denomination did in recent days, when they had the big battle over, a lot of gender fluidity, let's say. And when it was all over and they decided they were going to go fully fluid, if that's such a term, they all decided it would be a good idea to get in a huge conga line and play the love train and go bouncing around the room just to proclaim how warm and fuzzy they all were. That's a disaster. That is not a church. That's not the church of the living God. It's probably a very interesting video. Paul has written to Timothy in verse 5 of this chapter that the reason he's charging Timothy to do this is because the goal is love. Even to the false teachers, even to the different teachers, even to those that possibly are leaving people away, what we really want to do, because you love these individuals, encourage them to have a pure heart. Encourage them to stay in the faith. Encourage them to have a good conscience. A conscience that walks in obedience to the revealed will of God. And to have a sincere faith that relies not upon their good works, not upon their reputations among the world, but upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We're to be the aroma of Christ to a lost and dying world. And we are to those that are being saved. But as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, to those that are perishing, you shouldn't expect them to enjoy the aroma. It is the aroma of death unto death to them. They want nothing to do with an obedience to Christ and a God-honoring life. They would like to be thought well of, but they're their own gods. Now, Paul is going to encourage Timothy at this time when perhaps his commitment to where he is wavering a little bit by sharing his testimony. Now, if anybody knows Paul's testimony, it's Timothy. Timothy might have been there when he was stoned. Certainly heard about the stoning because it happened in his village or town. He's been traveling with Paul, and even from Acts you can tell, at every opportunity Paul gets, he shares his salvation testimony. That road to Damascus experience, everybody's heard him speak about it. And Paul, once again, is going to go right back to that. He says, Timothy, verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength. He is thinking, Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Christ Jesus our Lord judged me faithful. Now, when that happened, it didn't look like he was being particularly faithful to the gospel. And remember, he saw something in me, Paul is saying, that certainly at that time was beyond my comprehension. I could not have imagined that I'd be on the other side of the mission that I was on. He saw it in me and he appointed me to his service. It's important to understand what he's saying there. Paul did not choose to go into the ministry. He wasn't persuaded to go into the ministry. He wasn't recruited for the ministry. He was drafted. And that's basically what happened. And that is what happens. And it is an outworking of advice that you'll often hear in young pastor circles. If you can do anything else and be content, you ought to. It really is. You can't get away from it. The surprising thing about Christ doing all that for me is that I was a blasphemer. I went around defaming his name and denigrating his work and demeaning the believers that put their faith in him. I was a persecutor. I mean, I didn't just harass them. I didn't just mistreat them. I did all those to them specifically because of what they said they believed. And I was absolutely in your face insolent toward Jesus Christ. I took the initiative at this. Acts 9:2 points out, I went to the leadership there in Jerusalem and said, can you give me some letters to go other places? And if there's anybody there that followed the way, I'll arrest them. I'll bring them back here in chains and we can deal with them together. Because I was opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I was all that formerly. Verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we had a discussion about this in our house. That sounds like an escape clause. You don't want to know too much. You're going to be held responsible for what you do know. You know? Because I didn't know what I was doing, I can't be held responsible. That is not at all what Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying. He is saying, I knew what I was doing, and I knew what I was doing to believers. I didn't understand the full implications of what I was doing, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent of the sin of doing it. Think about those who are driving the nails through our Lord's hands and feet on Calvary's Hill, nailing him to that cross. Or even the individual that runs the spear up into his side and pierces his heart and the blood and water pour out. Jesus Christ, referring to those individuals, said they don't know what they're doing. Now believe me, these guys knew what they were doing. This isn't their first crucifixion. This isn't the first person they've stuck with a spear. They knew what they were doing there. What they didn't know is who they were doing it to and what this was all about. Well, did their ignorance mean they hadn't sinned? Well, if it did, Jesus wouldn't have said, "Father, forgive them." See, ignorance is no defense. Justice demands death for sin. You don't want justice. You want mercy. And mercy is available only by the grace of God. Looking back at verse 12, Paul thanks the Lord, Jesus Christ, for appointing him to his service. Now again, these are details we all know. Let me just remind you, back in Acts 9, there was a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. Oh, how did he get there? I don't know. All right. The significant thing is, he was there. And he probably had a target on his back too, and he knew it. But he's there, and God knows he's there, and God knows his name. And at a particular time and place, God comes to him and calls him by name. And Ananias recognizes God speaking to him. And the Lord tells him to do something. And Ananias says, "I don't think you understand, Lord. This guy's coming here to crush me and your people." And the Lord's response is, "No, you don't understand. Go." I'm in verse 15, if you turned there. "He's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles. He's going to carry my name before kings. He's going to carry my name before the children of Israel. And lest you're worried he's getting off scot-free here, I'm going to show you how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." He didn't have to say that to Ananias, but it probably helped Ananias a little bit. God is a personal God, and he knows this man. When Ananias gets to Paul, the first thing he says to him is, "Brother Saul." What does that convey? Ananias believed God. He has a sincere faith. He has a good conscience. No matter how crazy this seems, here's the revealed will of God. I'm simply going to do it. It's a wonderful testimony. Moving on to verse 14. "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul is making the point to Timothy right here that the thankfulness that he has to God, to Jesus, is a response to God's grace. And it's like he's saying, "Timothy, you need to be thankful God has you where you are. It is a grace gift." Now, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to you? This is what he's saying. His thankfulness is a response to God's grace. He's been made a partaker of the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, he hated these people, but now he loves them because they're Jesus' people. And he loves Jesus because Jesus loved him first. And that's what moves him to say, as we sung not that long ago, "This saying is trustworthy." Literally, what that reads is, "Faithful is the word." He's going to use that phrase 5 times in the pastoral epistles. And that's the only place they are. Faithful is the word. And it's deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Lawbreakers. Like those in verses 9 and 10. They're following their own heart. They've despoiled their own good conscience. And now they're participating in all kinds of things, and they're justifying it by the different teachings that have kind of led them to this place. When John Newton was 82 years old, he heard an individual quote 1 Corinthians 15:10 and say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And the record is that he sat there very silently. He couldn't read for himself because he was too blind. He sat silently a long time, and then he said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am so imperfect and so deficient. I am not what I might be, considering all the privileges and opportunities I've had. I am not what I'd wish to be. God knows my heart. He knows I wish I were more like Him. I am not what I hope to be. Before long, I'm going to drop this clay tabernacle to be like Him and to see Him as He is. Yet, I'm not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. Though not all these things, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be or hope to be, and not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul's laying all that out to Timothy. And then he says, "I received this mercy," in verse 16, "for this reason. So because I was the chiefest of sinners," like Newton would have claimed he was, and like most of us, if we're honest, could claim, considering all the light we've had, we're pretty close ourselves. "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display His perfect patience." How long did He tolerate me? How long did He tolerate you? As an example to those who were to believe in Him to eternal life. Was the fact it took a long time for the grace of God to pierce your hard heart is an important message other people need to hear. They don't need to hear what a wonderful thing it was to live a sinful life. Sin has its pleasure for a season. They need to hear how grievously those pleasures offended a holy God, and how glorious it is that He was patient and kept extending that hand of grace to you. It's as though Paul is saying, if Christ could save me, He could save anyone. You ought to think of yourself in exactly that way. You were never as good as you thought you were. And the more scripture you bring to bear, the worse it's going to look. As we've been sitting through the Ten Commandments, it's deep. We violate all of them all the time. In a sense, the more we know, the worse we're getting. And that's followed by this magnificent doxology to the King of the ages, the one who sovereignly controls every age, before creation, after creation, into eternity. The immortal one, the one that's not subject to any decay, any diminishing, absolutely imperishable, to the invisible one who is unseen because we could not take in the glorious sight. He lives in unapproachable light. We see only glimpses of glory. He's the only God. "I am the Lord and there is no other." Isaiah 45, verse 18. To Him be glory, to Him be honor, forever and ever. Amen. So to get back to the charge that I gave to you, Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Now, Timothy couldn't have forgot it in the last 13 verses. But he's been reminded of some phenomenal truths that he already knew, but he needed to be reminded of, like we need to be reminded of. This charge that I entrusted to you, Timothy, my child in the faith, it was in accordance, this charge to stay there and do these things is in accordance with the prophecies that were previously made about you. I wish I could tell you what those were. I mean, there's a reason Paul said, I want this young man to go with me. I mean, we do know that he was well known as a believer, not just in Lystra, but in Iconium down the road. We do know he had a phenomenal testimony despite having an unbelieving father. A believing mother and a believing grandmother, but an unbelieving father. We do know he had a good reputation as a believer. But we don't know anything about any prophetic wisdom that was deposited on anybody. Let me show you how I think this worked. If you'd like to, turn your Bibles over to Acts 13. In that church in Acts in Antioch, there were quite a few prophets and teachers. And among the prophets and teachers there are five named. One was Barnabas. That's the son of encouragement. One was a man named Simeon, called Niger, probably because he was from Niger, which probably means he's very black-skinned. There's an individual named Lucius from the island of Cyrene. There's a man named Manaen. He grew up and is a close friend with Herod. There's a lot of Herods. The one that Paul's going to have to stand before, probably. Or maybe his dad. It's kind of hard to say. Because they're both tetrarchs. That means he's one of the four kings of those little areas. And, oh yes, there was a fifth one there, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. And they're there preaching and teaching and prophesying in that church at Antioch, worshiping the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit somehow laid upon them this message. Among those five at least, I want you to set apart two specific individuals. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have already called them. Now you wonder if they knew about that. Or if it came as a revelation to them that they had already been called to this, but now there's no doubt they're going to have to do this. Well, that church did the right thing. They fasted and they prayed and they determined, yes, this is the Lord's will. This is a clear command of God. We want to have a clear, good conscience about this. So they laid hands on them and they sent them off. And they were doing the right thing because verse 4 tells us, though the previous verse said they sent them off, verse 4 tells us they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And the ancient missions program began. The known world moved out of just the Middle East toward Asia and then ultimately into Europe and then around the world. Whatever verse 18 means, Timothy had been equally set apart for the gospel. I mean, he may have not realized when it happened, but other people could see it in him. And Paul could see it in him. And Paul's been ministering with him for 15 years at least. And he sees it in him. And he says, you were set apart for the gospel. Part of the ministry you are set apart to do is to confront false teaching. You have to guard the gospel. Guard the deposit, he's going to say later. Guard the truths of the gospel. And when there is false teaching in areas of your responsibility, you're going to have to call it out for what it is. Failure to confront false teaching is failure to be a faithful pastor. This church, in its pastoral search in the times to come, is going to have to keep those things in mind. You're going to need someone who's not afraid to call out false teaching. Doesn't go around looking for things to call out. Got plenty of those already. But knows the truth enough to recognize counterfeits when he sees it, and has the courage to call it out at whatever cost to himself. That's where Timothy is. He says, "The charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, remember there that by them, by these assurances, you may wage the good warfare." And what he's saying there is, yes, there is going to be some warfare, and there's such a thing as the right fight at the right time. And on a personal note, departing from the text here, in the many years that I've been the pastor here, there have been some fights that had to be fought. There probably have been some situations where they should have been fought earlier than they were. There probably are situations where they should have been fought better, in a better way. There were times, honestly, when I was the sole pastor and there were no other elders here, that no doubt there were better ways to do things than the way I did them. But we're not in that situation now. There's a plurality of elders. There's some combined wisdom here. In the future, you will need that, because there will be fights that have to be fought. And as we're moving into a darker and darker post-Christian age and post-Christian American society, we need to recognize that. In the early church, I'll get to that here in just a moment. It says in doing that, in verse 19, you're going to have to hold fast to your faith, and you're going to have to be very careful to maintain a good conscience. Now, keep the faith by trusting Christ. He's the one that puts you in the ministry. The good conscience comes right down to obeying what the Word of God clearly says, not the variation people would prefer that it says. Not the other interpretation they got to excuse what they want to do. I could offer examples here, and I will privately if someone asks for me, but you don't need them. You'll recognize them when you hear them, and you'll say, you know, that just doesn't sound quite right. He goes on to say that you're to do this holding faith in a good conscience. Because if you reject faith in a good conscience, particularly the good conscience here, I would argue, people make shipwreck of the faith. I mean, there's some famous people who've done that, and there's some really infamous people who have done that, and there's an awful lot of people who will never know the names, but they made shipwreck of their faith. The amazing thing here is that Paul's going to actually mention two of them. These aren't going to be unknown at all. There's a man named Hymenaeus, and a man named Alexander. They are both going to be mentioned again in 2 Timothy. Whatever they did, and I think it will be obvious what at least one of them did. I mean, well, both of them really. You're going to find that Alexander opposed Paul in a lot of things and did him much harm. And Paul says the Lord's going to take care of him. Hymenaeus seems to have gotten the idea somehow that the resurrection had already taken place. That'll show up in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. What he would say is the resurrection occurred in a spiritual sense. Or in a sense, remember, Paul wrote that in Christ we've all been raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies. So that doesn't that sound like we've already experienced a spiritual resurrection? And he's got scripture to support it. So if that's already happened, you really shouldn't expect a physical resurrection, should you? I mean, the important thing is, in a sense, you're already in heaven. Your spirit's going to live on. You shouldn't anticipate that body you're probably going to wear out at the end anyway. But the reality is, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, Nobody's going to be raised. He wasn't talking about a spiritual resurrection. He was talking about a physical resurrection. And he said, if Christ was not raised, your faith is futile. It is empty. You are still in your sins. And that means everybody that's fallen asleep in Jesus has perished. 1 Corinthians 15:18. See, that's some serious teaching. Sounds good at the front end. Very comforting at the front end, but you go one step beyond, and all of a sudden you don't need a physical resurrection. And you've lost the gospel. What did Paul do about such teaching? Verse 20 concludes that he handed them over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. That's an interesting choice of terms. It's not the first time he used it. He used it in 1 Corinthians 5. The man that was having the immoral relationship with his father's wife. Paul commanded the church there at Corinth, when they are assembled together with him in spirit, throw this man out of the church. Give him to Satan so that Satan can destroy his flesh and there be the possibility that his soul would be preserved. There are consequences to sin. Possibly delivering his soul. At the end of this, it's almost like Paul saying, Timothy, this is the ministry. This is serious business. I don't know what you were expecting. You couldn't have expected it was all going to be easy. But you're in the nitty-gritty of this. You're in there among the people. You're in there among the sin, among the egos, among the frustrations. And you're there by divine choosing. You're sent there. This is your role. And God will give you the strength, the wisdom, the ability to do it. To the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there is no greater comfort than knowing you are sovereign over all things. That you didn't just set things in motion and sit back like a watchmaker and watch time go past. You are intimately involved in your creation, particularly in the lives of your people. You know us inside and out. You know our inner thoughts. You know our ambitions. You know our desires. You know our fears and anxieties. Yet, Lord, you have chosen to use us. So we pray that as we see ourselves in a sense as having testimonies that couldn't necessarily rival Paul's but aren't terribly distinct from Paul's of how we came to the faith. And how we can easily recognize ourselves in Timothy would certainly prefer an easier way or a less challenging way or perhaps more time to prepare. We are here in our lives, in our families, in our workplace, in this church, by divine appointment, to be used for your glory. Enable us to be thankful for the strength you give. And the faith that you've granted to us to have a good and a clean conscience before you, a pure faith, a pure heart, a faith that simply believes and does for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.